I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures with me, and if you would, turn to Psalm 32 as we continue our little series this summer in the select psalms that I just want to preach on. I invite you to listen as I read in your hearing this psalm about the blessing, the happiness of forgiveness with God. Psalm 32, a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel promises that are exemplified and revealed in this psalm. And we pray that tonight you please would be with us to lift up our hearts to you in joy, as well as to allow you to search our hearts. Lord, I pray that if there would be one here tonight or any here tonight who is under the oppressive weight of unconfessed sin, that you would give such hope and such assurance of mercy in Christ, that there would not be one of us who leaves here tonight who has not honestly come to you to receive the happiness of forgiveness. And Lord, we pray that you would search our hearts, renew our minds, work in our wills to that end for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I feel sort of thin, like butter scraped over too much bread. So says elderly Bilbo Baggins as he expresses the weariness of his journey through Middle Earth. C.S. Lewis described a world of charcoal gray skies before the dawn where the sun never rises, and those who live there are alone in their thoughts, their minds continually churning over every sad happening and unrealized dream. Lewis called that hell. Tim Keller describes hell this way. The biblical picture is that sin separates us from the presence of God, who is the source of all joy and indeed all love, wisdom, and or good things of any sort. And since we were originally created for God's immediate presence, only before his face will we thrive and flourish. If we were to totally lose his presence, that would be hell. Well, it's not a complete biblical picture. Keller has captured the central aspect of God's eternal judgment, the utter absence of his loving presence. And in this psalm that we're considering tonight, the writer has tasted the anguish of lost fellowship with God. He had known what it feels like to be stretched too thin in that charcoal gray of mental despairing over what ifs and if onlys. Do you know people who are there? Wasting away in soul misery at a distance from God? You ever been there? Maybe you're even there tonight. Here's the really good news in the psalm. The psalmist didn't stay there. Because the psalm opens with this loud announcement of his happiness in God. And it closes with an invitation to everyone who learns from his experience to be glad, rejoice, shout for joy. See, this is a spiritual anatomy of a pilgrim who knows what it is to have fought with God and known the misery of God's displeasure. But now he knows the overwhelming joy of God's forgiveness. Calvin wrote of this psalm, "David here teaches us the happiness of men consists only in the free forgiveness of sins. For nothing can be more terrible than to have God as your enemy." Put simply, by giving us a window into his soul dark period in his journey, David shows us the joy that comes from owning up to sin after trying to cover up sin. Here's the life-transforming reality disclosed to us in Psalm 32. Happiness in God is restored and renewed by fessing up rather than covering up. Happiness in God is restored and renewed by fessing up rather than covering up. Now, I want us to see that from four aspects of the psalm tonight. First, we're going to see the blessing of forgiveness. The blessing of forgiveness. Then we're going to see the burden of silent resistance. The burden of silent resistance. Then the confidence of confession. And then a call to humble teachability. We're going to return to those. First, we're going to see the blessing of forgiveness. Look, if you would, at the psalm with me at verse 1 and 2 and verse 11. Listen to what he says. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there's no deceit." Verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. O shout for joy, all you upright in heart." The psalm begins with David's declaration of happiness, and it ends with a calling to others to be happy in the Lord with him. See, this is big, bold language. It's something like we heard from Psalm 100 a few weeks ago. It sort of lacks the civilized restraint that we are sort of accustomed to culturally. Blessed is the one, happy, because he's favored by God. He says that twice in verse 1. And then in verse 11, he multiplies the invitation. You can almost hear his exuberance. Be glad, rejoice, shout for joy. This is like the emotional expression of somebody who's just won the lottery. My troubles are over. I can't believe it's me. Yes! Now, I'm not advocating the lottery. I'm just painting a picture. The point is, his words are to impact us with overflowing, almost involuntary happiness. I remember the Stanley Cup final in 1994 when the New York Rangers beat the Vancouver Canucks. I don't know if Dave Conte's here, but sorry, Dave. As you would expect, sticks and gloves were up in the air. They were all over the ice, and the crowd was cheering. And then he interviewed Mike Keenan, the coach, Iron Mike, from the New York Rangers. And with all the din of celebration in the background, they asked him how he felt. And Keenan said, "I feel an unusual sense of calm." I went, "Something's wrong." See, what David experienced here doesn't leave him calm, but expressive with happiness, because he's received infinitely better than the lottery, infinitely better than winning the Stanley Cup. His sins have been forgiven. And in the first two verses, he uses three different terms for sin and three different terms for forgiveness. Sin is called transgression, which means rebellion or disloyalty. It's called sin, which means missing the standard or the mark of God's will. And it's called iniquity, which means crookedness of behavior that's contrary to God's standard. See, what he's doing is he's covering all kinds of sin, knowing rebellion against God and disobedience, crossing the line, corruption and perversity. And he uses all three terms for forgiveness to describe how God in his mercy deals with all kinds of sin. He forgives it. The word means he carries it away. He removes the guilt from us and from our remembrance. He covers it or atones for it. He pays for it. He doesn't count it against him. He doesn't hold it to his account. When it comes to all those kinds of sins, God removes it. He covers it. He doesn't count it against the one that he's forgiven. Now, think about this. It's very possible, I think probable, that this is the psalm that David penned after Psalm 51, after he's confronted by Nathan about his adultery and his murder of Bathsheba's husband, and he had repented. That's what God has done for David's rebellion. That's what he's done for his crookedness and his failure to live up to God's standard. All that kind of thing, God does not count against him. He pays the price himself. He removes it from his account. He removes it from his own remembrance. Happy, surely, is the one who knows what God has done for him. The good news, friends, is that that's exactly what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The New Testament assures us that God has done this for all those who believe in Jesus. Because Christ obeyed the Father's will and sacrificed himself as a substitute on the cross, he covered, he atoned, he paid the price for the sins of his people. So, 2 Corinthians 5:9, in Christ it says, God has not counted our trespasses against us. In fact, we read in Romans 4, using the very verses here, it tells us that he counted Christ's righteousness as ours. So we're justified, declared righteous in him. If you are in Christ by faith, God has forgiven you. He's covered you. He's not counted your rebellion, your crookedness, your shortcomings against you. He has, in fact, declared you righteous. That's cause for joy. You look happy. Sometimes, though, there is a deeply entrenched obstacle to gospel happiness. Notice the end of verse 2, where he identifies the kind of person that enjoys this kind of blessing. Look at what it says. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. The taste of joy of gospel blessing comes to those who walk honestly with God. Sometimes the reason that we're unable to be happy in God is because we're trying to cover up the way we really are, or we're trying to cover up what we're really doing. Happy as he is now, that's not where David always had been. And that moves us from the blessing of forgiveness to notice the burden of silent resistance. Look at verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. It's hard to think back on now, and I don't like to think about it, but late in my high school and early college years, I went through a prolonged season of profound disobedience to the will of God. I looked really good on the outside. I was actively involved in the youth group. I was in church. I began studying for the ministry. I was doing some very public ministries. But the inside was not lining up. And I was actually enslaved to a crooked rebellion that fell far short of the will of God. In his love, God wouldn't leave me there. And the continued pressure of the conviction of the Holy Spirit at my playing games became so intense that it started to affect me physically. I had headaches. I was kind of in a depressive state. I was emotionally fractured. I was in really deep trouble. I remember it like one of those nightmares that you don't want to think about until the Lord brought me out of it. When David said that his bones wasted away, that's a picture of the life just draining out of you. Soul anguish that is affecting how you feel and how you function physically. But David wasn't sick. Notice what he says. This in verse 4, this was because God's hand was pressing down on him, increasing the pressure so that he would feel the weight of his sin and the foolishness and the futility of hanging on to it. Proverbs chapter 3 says this, "My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Now Hebrews 12 picks up on that passage and he tells us that in Christ, God does that for us so that we might share in his holiness, so we might look like Christ. See, David was silent about his sin. Verse 6 tells us that he tried to cover it up. And if this was after his adultery and his murder, he went on about a year before Nathan, the prophet, finally said, "You're the man," and exposed him. However long it was, the Lord's loving hand was unrelenting. Verse 3, he says it was all day long. Verse 4, he says, "Your hand was heavy day and night." Have you ever been there? I know what that feels like. You're working really hard to keep a lid on this thing, and it's exhausting. It's there all day. It's there when you go to bed. It keeps you up at night. It's there when you get up in the morning. Because if you're God's, if you're his child, he won't let you wander without squeezing you back into the paths of righteousness that he has ordained for you. But while you fake it with him, as silly as that sounds, faking it before an all-knowing God, and while we fight against him, your strength just kind of dries up. Now, let me say it carefully. It's not always the case that when a Christian is experiencing soul-sapping distress, there must be some hidden sin. It's not always the case. That's the mistake that Job's counselors made. There's lots of suffering in this world that causes us rightly to lament. Lots of psalms of lament about the suffering that's external in the world. But it very well can be, and to be honest, you know if it's the case, that there is a part of your heart or your life that you're covering up from God. And because in Christ he has chosen you, he has destined you, he has redeemed you to be holy, he will lovingly discipline you until you get honest with God and until he leads you to the confidence of confession. That's our third point. Not only the blessing of forgiveness, not only the burden of silent resistance, now would you notice with me the confidence of confession. Verse 5, we'll just read verse 5 and pick up on the rest of it. "I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David had been silent, and to use the imagery of verse 9, he had been stubborn as a mule. And then, as one commentator put it, he climbed down from his position and experienced relief. He finally breaks his silence about his sin to the Lord. Verse 5, he again uses three words to describe his confession. He says he acknowledged it, he did not cover it up, he confessed it. He owned it as his sin. Proverbs 28 says this, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but listen to the promise. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." What I want you to understand tonight, if you take nothing away, is this is the spiritual pivot from depleted, lifeless, soul-anguished seasons to joy of assured forgiveness. This is how you turn from "his hand is heavy against me" to "blessed, rejoice, shout for joy to the Lord." Lord, there it is. My deceit, my love of the praise of people, my gossip, my bitterness, my love of pornography, my sexual immorality, my bitterness, my rage, there it is. Lord, I'm taking the lid off it. I want you to see it. I own it. It's rebellion against you. That's what he did. And God's promise is, if we'll do that, we might find mercy. It's not what he said, is it? You will find mercy. See, this is so simple. But it's so difficult because it means that we have to admit, I'm wrong. And we hate that. It means giving up something that we love that has been satisfying us. And sometimes it means a significant redefining of who we have presented ourselves to be. That's scary. That's hard. That's why we need the confidence that comes through confession. Look at the end of verse 5. Look at what he says. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Done. I confessed. I know you forgave. Why? Because of who you are and what you said. In the New Testament, it goes this way. You can finish this with me. If we confess our sins, pretty good. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because every sin of his people was put on Christ, he poured out his wrath on him for their sin. He is just to forgive us. And because he cannot deny himself, he is faithful to forgive us. Let me say this. You will never come to God through Christ and sincerely confess your sin and have God fail to forgive you. You can take that to the bank for all eternity. That will never happen. If you come to God through Jesus, sincerely confessing your sin, you will not be disappointed. That's the promise of the gospel. And that gives us confidence to take the lid off the false loves and the pseudo shallow satisfactions and the phony images of who we are. There's mercy. But there's more. There's actually more ground for confidence. Verse 6 and 7, this renewed, restored transgressor gives us more reason to break our silence, to lift our voices, to plead to God in prayer. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Rhonda was showing me a picture online of penguins. And, little furry, cute little things. Disney makes movies about them. Penguins. And one of the things that penguins do is when it's real cold and the wind is blowing, that Arctic wind is blowing, they take all of their chicks as a group and they put them in the middle and they make a circle around them. And they all face outwards so that the mighty winds won't get to the chicks. That's the picture in verses 6 and 7. In the rush of great waters, on the onslaught of the enemies and troubles, it's then that God may found. And he, get this, he himself becomes the hiding place. He forms the circle. He becomes the shelter so that the prayerfully confessing pilgrim is not touched by the flood of great waters. This is amazing grace. This is David praying this prayer. He knows God will form a shelter around him. And you notice how personal this is. He says, you are the hiding place. You preserve me. See, this is not just a psychologized principle. This is not just a universal law. This is not just confession's good for your soul. It'll make you feel better. This is a personal encounter, a personal relationship with the person of God. This is the way to have the Almighty interact with your life, to have fellowship with God, the living God, and bring him into your situation as your shelter. When you come from the pit of stubbornness and deceit and resistance in your sin, listen, God himself hears. He comes, he delivers, he protects you from your enemies, the devil, your own flesh, and the world. And that's precisely what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. God himself came in the flesh and he got in between us, not only us and the devil, but he got in between us and the mighty waters of his own righteous wrath. See, when God unites us to Christ through faith, when we are in him, he becomes our hiding place. He's our shelter. He's our shield. He's our strong tower from the dominating power of sin and Satan and ourselves. And the only thing that he calls us to do to enjoy the happiness of deliverance is in faith to call out to Him. Express our faith by speaking to Him. And like this pilgrim, we move from soul to spirit to songs of deliverance in time of trouble. Perhaps one of our challenges this evening, and even dealing with our sin, is our penchant to self-reliance. Instead of calling out and saying, "I need your help," we say, "I can fix this. I can manage this. I can overcome this." And so not only do we remain silent, not only are we stubborn, we're self-sufficient. And prayer like this is an admission of need. It's a prayer of dependence. "Lord, here it is. Here's all my stuff. I'm taking the cover off it, and I need your help." That's how you go from soul despair to the blessing of forgiveness. And that humble heart posture of dependence on God and honest loyalty to God gets expressed then in following God's word. That's where we go finally in verses 8 and 9, when the Lord now finally speaks and we see the call to humble teachability. We've seen the blessing of forgiveness, we've seen the burden of silent resistance, we've seen the confidence of confession, and now we see finally the call to humble teachability. Listen to what he says. Now think about where this guy's been. This is amazing. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." Immediately, what pops to mind is Psalm 119, verse 9 to 11. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." See, the way to conquer and to protect yourself from the strategies of sin is to soak yourself and let your life be shaped by God's word. The problem for many of us is that we acknowledge a high view of God's word theologically and religiously. We're not going to put up with a church where the word of God's not preached, but often it's not very functional in our lives. It's not the roadmap for our relationships. It's not the compass for how we make decisions on right and wrong from Monday to Saturday. It's not the treasure chest from which we draw our hopes and we draw our aspirations and our dreams. And if we are to be easily led by the Lord into His paths of righteousness and not drift by degrees into temptations and snares that would trap us, we need God to give us understanding. We need Him to teach us. We need Him to give us advice. We need Him to counsel us. And those are the three things that He promises to do for this pilgrim who is being honest about sin and asking for help. "I will instruct you," he says. "I will teach you. I will counsel you." Now think about this. He's speaking to someone who has rebelled against his word, who's missed the mark, who he's forgiven. And so he's forgiven him. And now he goes further. The Lord says, "I'll guide you. I'll teach you. I'll counsel you as I watch over you." Is that not surely part of the blessing? Renewed fellowship with God, hearing His voice again through His word? This is really good news. God will move us from the soul-deadening state of sin to a renewed relationship with Him where He forgives us, where He protects us, and where He guides us. If, trusting His promises in Jesus, we will simply stop covering up and instead fess up. Happiness in God is restored and renewed by fessing up rather than covering up. Let's pray. Oh Lord, You are rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You are slow to anger and abounding in compassion. And we thank You that we have in Jesus received that. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight You would know us better than we know ourselves. You would draw us to Yourself. And, Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to take the covers off and to be honest and genuine with you as we are assured of your mercy in Jesus. Lord, we pray that you'd make us a people who walks joyfully and honestly with God in the light of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.